Good to see everybody. Sorry about starting late. Having some technical difficulties, but I think they're fixed now. So it's good to see everybody. I hope you had a good start to your week. Tonight, we are going to pick up there in Acts 13. We've been studying and looking at the book of Acts, and we are going to be jumping from the first half into the second half of the book. If you could just kind of easily divide the book of Acts, I think 13, between 12 and 13 is a good place to divide it. And so in just a minute, we are going to be there. Before we get started, though, I would like to take just a moment, have a prayer together. And just as a way of reminder, just a few announcements. Please, if you're available, we are studying the book of Revelation on our Thursday classes. And if you haven't attended yet, don't worry about that. We're in chapter 1, and so we are slugging on with that. But that's been a good study, and I'm enjoying it, and hopefully you can get something out of it if you're able to be there. Just in the way of a reminder for prayer request, Si's dad, or granddad, Garland Richardson, he's in the hospital in ICU, not doing well. And, oh, I'm sorry, I hadn't heard. He did pass away, so please remember the Richardson family and that. And he had the virus, and it really did a number on him, so please pray for that family. Also, Si's grandmother, Arlene, she's awesome. She's gotten over the virus, but now she has double pneumonia. And so that's, you know, of course, it's difficult, and we pray for them. Harold Herden, an elder in Lake City, Florida, one of Adrian's best friends' granddad, passed away from the virus as well. We remember that family. We've had several in our congregation that are sick. I found out on Sunday that Jody has been dealing with the virus. I think he's doing okay with it, but still, it's tough. And Bill Bennett had surgery last week. We continue to remember him and Teresa. And of course, we remember Gary and others that are dealing with different ailments. And then also, we mentioned that we've had Michelle Thompson visiting with us from Jamaica. I don't think she's here tonight, but there's a letter on the bulletin board from her home congregation just telling us a little bit about her. So hopefully she'll continue to visit with us here. Also, please pray for the eldership search, and we continue on that path. And of course, the forms are located out in the foyer. If there's someone you'd like to nominate, put name forward. I would love to hear from you about that. So please grab one of those forms. A lot going on. Also, don't forget to tell you about Bible class Sunday morning at 9:30 and worship at 10:30. Love to have everybody here for that. If you would, with all that in mind, let's begin with a word of prayer. Almighty God and Father above, we're so thankful and grateful for your love and the great generosity that you shower down upon us. Father, we pray that you'll be with us tonight as we've entered into this time of study. We pray, Father, that you'll bless this time, that you'll bless us as we are looking at Acts chapter 13. We just pray for your guidance and your help in that study. Father, so thankful for the great blessing that your word gives to us. We're so thankful for Jesus, the author and beginner of our faith, the one who brings us salvation. Father, we pray that we can continue to be blessed by him and to be forgiven by his blood. Father, we pray that we can be the kind of examples we should be. And Father, when we fall short, we beg and plead for your grace and your mercy. Father, we are mindful of the Richardson family and the Herndon family in this time of loss that these families have suffered. We pray that you'll be with them, that you'll bless them. We pray for the rest of those that we've mentioned tonight, as well as the ones that maybe I failed to mention, or someone that maybe just on our hearts and minds here. We just pray for all these situations. Father, thank you again so much for loving us and blessing us. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so tonight, as I mentioned, we are in the 13th chapter of Acts. Tonight, we'll get through the first part of that chapter. I hope you've had a chance to go back and read it. And as we move on into the book of Acts, I wanted to share this with you. I don't know if Neil's passed out. If he didn't mind, he has a little form there for you. I like charts. This is a chart, approximate chronological chart of the book of Acts. I like putting things in the proper context, and it helps me to get a better handle on when things took place. It puts it in its proper context. Hopefully gives us all a better understanding of maybe why certain things were written, if we kind of understand the time period. I won't read it to you. I'll let you go back and do that. But it just kind of, beginning there at 33 AD, of course, that's an approximate time. That number may be off by a little bit. I've heard different dates given for when the death, burial, and resurrection actually took place. It's within, you know, a three-year window of AD 33. And then it goes from there, and it goes through the book of Acts, and really specifically with Paul and the events of Paul's life. Now, as we get into chapter 13, that's going to become a huge focus, of course, of the rest of the book of Acts. Luke's going to detail for us a lot of really good information of the events that took place in Paul's life, and things that we can obviously learn a great deal from. And so you can keep that with your study material, maybe something you can reference back to, and maybe we can do as well. So if you look at the chart, chapter 13 places us about 45 AD, 45 to 49. We're looking at about anywhere from 12 to, 16 years here, 12 to 16 years after the establishment of the church. So we've had more than a decade now of the church growth. We've seen a lot of changes in that time in regard to where the church is. We've seen the church in the book of Acts specifically detail this, that there have been periods of big growth in the church. We've seen it all along the way. The church continues to grow. And also we've seen along the way, how the gospel has migrated outside of Jerusalem. You go back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Jesus tells his apostles right before the ascension that they will be his witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and then even to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so that's exactly what we've seen in the book of Acts. We've seen it move. Begin there in Jerusalem in Acts 2. And then from there, as in Acts 8, the Christians were dispersed from Jerusalem. The gospel then, God used that as an opportunity to spread the kingdom, to get it into more homes and throughout the whole area surrounding Jerusalem. And of course, then it went on into Samaria. Acts chapter 9 talks a lot, chapter 8, I'm sorry, talks a lot about the gospel getting into Samaria. It talks about the work of Philip and what he did in Samaria. We also are noted there that the Ethiopian eunuch is taught the gospel. Then he takes that gospel, logically, reasonably, on into Ethiopia. And so you're really seeing it get outside of Jerusalem. And then, of course, as we get into the work of Barnabas and Paul, we've seen a huge growth of activity of the church in Antioch. And Antioch has become a place where the gospel or evangelism has become very important. very much on fire. Now, why is that the case? Well, I think it's interesting. When you look at chapter 11 and verse 26, it tells us that Barnabas went to Tarsus. He got Paul. He brought him back to Antioch, and there they spent a year preaching and teaching the gospel. And what happened at the end of that? Well, they were first called Christians where? In Antioch. Now, we looked at that verse and some of the great importance of it, that this work going on in Antioch, I'm not saying it's the only one, there may have been many of them, but it's the one that we read about in the book of Acts, where you see Christians both of a Jewish heritage and a Gentile heritage coming together and working as a single unit. And so now you've seen Antioch, the church there, really grow. Another thing about Antioch that's significant is the fact that Antioch is it's the third largest city in the world at the time, according to historians. The other two, of course, Rome and Alexandria. Next to those two is Antioch. And so we'll dig a little deeper in that as we go. So let's think about where we are. Number one, in our last study, we looked at the imprisonment and rescue of Peter by the angel of the Lord. That happened, of course, in Jerusalem. This is also the same period of time when Paul and Barnabas were on their way back from Jerusalem, back to Antioch. They come to Jerusalem, of course, to deliver the gift of the churches to Jerusalem. You remember again about the famine and the prophecy of the famine by Agabus. Well, all that's going on at the same time. And then at the end of the chapter, what we studied last week in great detail, one of the things was Herod and the death of Herod. This is significant. It's significant, number one, Luke recorded it. That makes it very important. But it's also, you can see a reason for that, is that Herod was the ruler over the Judean and Galilean area. And, of course, upon his death, prior to his death, he'd been persecuting the church. Well, after his death, there's a short relief for the church. And the church uses that to its advantage and continues to grow. And so, that's chapter 12 ends somewhat a major focus for the book of Acts in a couple of ways. Number one, it really ends a huge focus on the church in Jerusalem. Now, we will come back to Jerusalem. There will still be some talk of it. But up until chapter 12, Jerusalem, of course, has been kind of where a hub of a lot of the work of the church has been done. It's not its headquarters, but it's where a lot of the work has come out of, because, again, that's where the apostles were. One of the things we noticed in chapter 11, if I'm talking too fast, and I raise your hand, you can stop me if I need to explain something. But you remember when the relief package was taken to Jerusalem, who was it delivered to? The apostles? No, to the elders. We're seeing a major shift in the church itself, away from the, I want to be careful with my words, I don't want to mistake something, but you have a higher emphasis on the elderships of congregations. And so people are beginning to look to their elderships for guidance and leadership, and not just the apostles. And it also appears as though the apostles are taking more of a step back. Of course, one of the apostles is going to become a major player as we go forward, which is Paul. All right. So, number one, we see a change in folk area focus. It focuses away from Jerusalem, and it moves north to Antioch. Eventually, we'll see it move over to the Asia Minor area, and that's going to become a huge area of focus. And then finally, as we close, Rome is going to become a major area of interest for Luke's writing, the book of Acts. Again, as I mentioned before, this is what we have written down by Luke. There's a lot of areas where churches were. We don't have a whole lot of information from. We don't know what did the eunuch do when he got to Ethiopia. We don't have anything from there. There were other areas where Paul had went over into other areas of the world and preached the gospel. You know how much we have written about it? Very little. But what we do have is what's recorded in the book of Acts and what's going on in Antioch. In this study, we're going to look at how the team of Paul and Barnabas is commissioned by the church in Antioch to take the gospel further. It's to go on their first mission trip together. And then we are going to, of course, get into that. And the first place they venture to is the Isle of Cyprus. And we'll dig into that in a little greater detail. All right. Anything up to this point you have a question about or comment? All right. Let's go to Acts 13. Let's begin there at verse number 1. Verse number 1, Acts 13. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. Now we've already seen this at the end of chapter 11. We read about the fact there were men there who were prophets, men who were teaching. And then Luke names a few of those for us. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So here's Antioch. We've already seen how active it's been. And Luke, of course, for us, a few of the well-known teachers there. What's interesting is some of these men we don't know a whole lot about. Most of them we don't know a whole lot about. But one thing we can know for sure is that those who read Luke's writing in the first century would have known these men. Even though we may not know as much about them, they would have meant something to the first century church. He names Barnabas, and of course we've already had a lot to say about Barnabas. We'll have a lot more to say about Barnabas. But when's the first time we're introduced to him? Anybody tell me the chapter? Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, I believe it's verse 36. We are introduced to him as the church is collecting funding to support those Christians who are in desperate need. We are introduced to Barnabas. He mentions Simeon, who is called Niger. The term Niger literally means black. He may have been from the African area. Don't know, but that's all we really have about him. And to my knowledge, there's nothing else really recorded about him. But he would have been well known in the first century church. Lucius of Cyrene, or Cyrene as some pronounce this. We do actually read about him again. Let's see. I don't have it up here. But if you go in your Bibles to Romans 16, as Paul is giving his closing remarks, he mentions a man by this name. He says, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sopater, my kinsmen. And so it may have been that Lucius later on became a worker with Paul in his mission work. Again, just to kind of give you a little context about these people. Manian, I really don't know much about him. But Luke does give us a little information. He says that he grew up with Herod the Tetrarch. This is Herod Antipas. You remember Herod Antipas? We just talked about him. Who was he? Where do you put him? Exactly. So this is the nephew of Herod the Great, the one who had the children killed when Jesus was born. He's his nephew, and he's also the uncle of the Herod who died in chapter 12. He is also the man who beheaded John the Immerser, John the Baptist, because Herodias, his wife's daughter Salome, when she pleased him with her dancing, she asked for his head. So that's who the Herod was. That's who Manian grew up with. But now Manian is a Christian. So you see, one of the interesting things I think about this is you see a different two men taking two different paths in life. You see Herod in chapter 12, what happened to him and how he became so arrogant and so prideful that it led to ultimately his demise, being struck dead by God. And then you have Manian, who took an opposite path, who eventually obviously obeyed the gospel. Not only that, he is a teacher and prophet in the church. Kind of amazing contrast. It also speaks to the fact that Manian probably was a man of influence, and he most definitely was a man of royal education. Why is that important? Did everybody receive a good education in the first century? No, no. But he would have received some of the best education in the world of that day. He would have been a highly educated man. And so you have these here listed in chapter 13, verse 1. Let's go into chapter 13, 2 and continue. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So you have the church at Antioch. We know Paul and Barnabas has been there over a year now, worshiping and working with them. They've seen Paul and Barnabas work together, and they say, you know what, you guys need to continue working. We're going to send you on a mission trip. So you have the pattern of mission work established, or a pattern for mission work established. You have a church here who is sending its members out to preach the gospel. What is interesting about this is Antioch, is a large city with a lot of people that need to hear the gospel there. But they also felt the need for what? Sending the gospel out to other parts of the world. And so they had these two men here. They commissioned them on this journey. Here also, you notice something about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit here is described as a divine person who can give instruction. Now, we've noted this before, and I won't belabor the point. But again, you see the Holy Spirit not as a force, not as some kind of mystical power of God, but you see the Holy Spirit described as a person, as an individual with his own personality, with his own ability to make decisions and commission, because it is the Holy Spirit that's commissioning this great work of the apostles. And I just wanted to look back John 16 for just a minute. I mean, this is exactly how Jesus speaks of him as well. In John 16 and verse 7, notice how Jesus describes the Holy Spirit to the apostles. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth," verse 7, "it is to your advantage that I go away." Jesus talking about his going to the cross and eventually ascending into heaven. "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now, who's the Helper? Well, he's going to explain it as we go. "And when he," again referring back to the Helper, "when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they did not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth, referring back to the Helper, when the Spirit of truth comes, he, again, notice how he's referring to it. He's not calling it. He's referring to the Spirit's own individual personhood. He will guide you into all truths. For he, again, will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he, the Holy Spirit, will take what is mine and declare it to you. And so Jesus is speaking about the work of the Holy Spirit and how he would work through the apostles. And he gives a list of three things that the Holy Spirit will do. That'd make a great sermon one day, because he gives you the points you need to hit. But the Holy Spirit is not some mystical disembodied power or force, but he is a person, and he's an equal part of the Godhead. And you notice here how all three, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, all work as one cohesive unit. And so we have back in Acts 13, you have the Holy Spirit commissioning Paul and Barnabas for this great work. Any questions about this first kind of section before we move on to the next? All right. I must be doing a good job. Yeah, that or you're so confused you don't know what to ask. Either of them could be true. Okay, so Paul and Barnabas travel to Cyprus. This section is verses 4 through 12, and that's what we're going to hit next. Let's go to verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, notice again, it's the Holy Spirit that's commissioning this mission. Being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So you have the beginning of a great partnership and mission work. I wanted to give you this first chart, this first map, to kind of give you an overview of what Paul is about to undergo over the next, decade or so, years, more than a decade, almost two decades of time. He's going to travel a lot. And you just notice how much this encompasses of Paul's work here. Of course, he's going to go through three missionary journeys. The fourth is going to be a journey to Rome, where again, it's a mission trip, really, but it's a forced mission trip where he'll speak to people all along the way. He'll continue preaching. But all this area is going to be touched by the work of Paul, Barnabas, Silas, John Mark, and many others are going to do a lot of work. And of course, his first work is going to hit down in this area here. It's where he's going to begin. It's right here. And I like down here at the bottom, it gives you the dates, approximate dates again, of these journeys of Paul. Now, when we look just at this journey, and so I want to give you this one to kind of take some of the other stuff off, we're going to see how he'll begin here at Antioch, travel down to Seleucia, and now he's come over to Cyprus. From here, he's going to go on up into Galatia and this area and do some work. But we are at Cyprus. Now, again, Antioch is very important to Paul. Antioch is where Paul will begin and end his first two missionary journeys, and where he'll begin his third. Of course, in his third journey, he doesn't make it back to Antioch, because he's arrested in Jerusalem, and then from there he'll make his way to Rome, where eventually he will meet the emperor. But you see here Cyprus. Cyprus is not a small island. It's a pretty good size. Its largest city is Salamis, right here, and across is Paphos. That's where the capital of Cyprus is. The island itself is about 150 miles from end to end and about 60 miles wide. It's about 100 miles off the coast of Syria here, from where Paul will be coming. Seleucia, where he will be departing from, is down a river. I can't remember the name of the river, but there's a river that moves from Antioch down to Seleucia. Seleucia is the seaport of Antioch. Now remember, Antioch is not any small city. It's the third largest city in the world. Seleucia is its seaport. The Mediterranean, of course, is of a huge importance to the world of that day. The Mediterranean is where they gather food. That's where they conduct commerce. It's where they travel across. And having a seaport would be important for any nation of the day. Seleucia is about 16 miles downriver from Antioch. Let's see. Also, you notice Cyprus here is also the homeland of Barnabas. If you go back in your Bibles to Acts, the 4th chapter, I don't know if I have this up here. I don't. In Acts chapter 4, verse 36, when we're first introduced to Barnabas, we find out that Barnabas is a native of Cyprus. So that's where he's from. And it makes sense. That'd be the first place you go. It's a place that Barnabas knows well. And at this time, Barnabas may have been seen kind of as the leader of the team. We'll see that flip eventually. Actually, on the Isle of Cyprus, you kind of see it switch, where Paul takes more of a leadership role than Barnabas. But they travel to Cyprus, and they begin to preach there Salamis. Salamis. So let's go to verse 5. So they've arrived at Cyprus. They're at Salamis. And verse 5 says, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. Now, I'm going through this kind of quick, so if you have a question, please raise your hand. But one of their common practices were, when they got to a city, the first place they would go would be the synagogue. Now, why do you think they would go to the synagogue first? Okay, what's that? So people already gathered at the synagogue. It was a place where people would gather, come together. Number one. Why else? You think of any other reasons why a synagogue would be a good place to start? Okay, so in the synagogue, what is that? Is that like just a mall? No, it's not a mall, is it? It's not a business. It's a place where people come to do what? To worship, to gather together, to hear the word of God, to pray. You have people who are coming there for a spiritual service. They're already, hopefully, this isn't always the case, we find ourselves doing this even today, right? We come to worship, or are we always in a spiritual frame of mind? No, but in general, you'd hope people would come there already in a spiritual frame of mind. It would hopefully be a great place, a plentiful place for the harvest, for sowing the seed of the kingdom. Because you have people there, like-minded, who are thinking spiritually. You'd have a lot of people. And, you know, we come to church. We gather together as a church 2, maybe 3 times a week, right? And sometimes we only gather 1 time a week for some of us. I think it's a scary thing, by the way. I think in our modern way of thinking, the church is becoming less significant to us than it should be. But for them, how often were they gathering? Were they going to the synagogue? Some of them daily. The synagogue was a central focus of their lives. Ought to be a lesson for us as the church. It's as important to us as the synagogue was to them. Now, would they misuse it sometimes? Yeah, they would. Would they always come there with the best intents? No, not always. But it was an important part of their life. We also notice from Romans 1 and verse 16, what does Paul say? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. What's that next phrase? Anybody remember? For the Jew first, and then also for the Greek. I think there's a drive even from the Holy Spirit. Who were the initial people to hear the gospel? Jews. And so God designed it that way, that they would first go to the Jews. Now we're going to see something interesting at the end of this text, and their time here, where that will, well, we'll get there. I'm getting ahead of myself. But they would go to the synagogue to go to the Jews first, because it was a great place to meet people who were spiritually, hopefully spiritually minded, or at least in a place where they're thinking about spiritual things. And it did gather a lot of converts to the church through going to the synagogues. You know, who's ever been on a mission trip or tried to do any kind of evangelistic work where you went somewhere and you were challenged to do something evangelistic? Anybody done that? Just me and man? Let me challenge y'all to go on a mission trip. But one of the things that's hard about mission work sometimes is, and a lot of times, is knowing where to go. You ever felt like that? You want to evangelize. You want to teach people the gospel, but how do you do that? Where do you meet people? Where do you find people? That's part of the challenge. Well, synagogues would afford them an opportunity to have an audience who may be more ready-minded. And so that was a good place to start. All right, I said a lot about that. Probably went on too long. The other thing he notes here in verse 5 is that John had to assist, or they had John to assist them. Now, who is John? We've already seen him in the last chapter. We've kind of finding some stuff out about him. Somebody say something. He's a nephew of Barnabas. It was his mother's house where Peter went to after being rescued from prison. This is the same John who's, we know maybe better as Mark, because he wrote the Gospel of Mark. And as we noted, I don't have it up there, but in chapter 12 and verse 25, he was the Mark that Paul and Barnabas took back with them to Antioch. After they had delivered the funds, the gift, to Jerusalem, they went back to Antioch, and Barnabas said, Mark, you're coming with us, or John, you're coming with us. And so they brought him back to Antioch, and I think it's easy to assume that Barnabas said, okay, well, he's going to come with us on our mission trip. Now, this is going to lead to some things down the road that we're going to talk more about as we get into later chapters. We'll get there in just a little bit. So you've got John, Mark joining them on this trip. Now, one of the interesting things about Paul's mission trips is about every one of them had different people on them. He got a lot of people involved in mission work. And that's why when you go and you read his letters, go and read them and go to the last chapter. He will write down a lot of different names, and he'll say, please greet this person, or this person greets you. Why is he including all those people? Well, that's because people he knows, people that are helping him in his work. And one of the things you note from that is the names change. And it's because Paul introduced mission work to a lot of different people and got a lot of people involved. All right, let's see. Oh, I did have it up there. Just didn't get there far. All right, let's go on. Let's go to verse 5. And when they arrived at Salmas, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Go to verse 6. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the truth. I've got to end up here. We'll stop on this section. But again, we note that the Isle of Cyprus is about 150 miles long. What we're not told is how long it took them to travel from Salamis over to Paphos. It would have taken a little while. All along the way, they're preaching the gospel. Again, Luke doesn't give us all that information. He kind of skips over it. We get to the part here where they arrive at the capital, Paphos. Now, we find out who the proconsul, the governor of this island is. It's Sergius Paulus. We're also introduced to another man named Elymas, the magician, or Bar-Jesus. Now, the name Bar-Jesus, Bar meaning son, Jesus being the father, so son of Jesus. Now, Jesus was a popular name of the day. There were a lot of people named Jesus, and this man is just noted as being the son of Jesus. Well, we get his full name, Elymas, in verse number 8. Now, you have two different individuals, and I wanted just real quickly to compare the difference between these two men and how they received the gospel. You have Sergius Paulus, noted as being a man of intelligence, a man and smart person, but not a man who allowed his intelligence to make him so prideful he could not hear, because he seeks out Paul and Barnabas to teach him the truth. Obviously, word has gotten back to him about the fact they've been preaching and teaching the word of God. And you have this man who is seeking to understand the truth. You see a character here of a man who is willing to listen and to hear. Well, on the other hand, you have Elymas, who is very different than him. Also probably a very intelligent man, but a man who opposed the men of God because he sought to turn away the proconsul from the truth. A man who may remind us of someone we read about in Acts chapter 8. You remember Simon the sorcerer. We have somebody doing kind of similar things to Simon. Again, the difference there being Simon eventually learned the truth and begged for God's forgiveness when he sinned. But you see two very different men here. I'm going to stop here. I have more to say, but I'm over time. We'll finish this up. I just have a little bit left. Any questions or comments about anything we've looked at so far? You're a quiet group tonight. Is it just the midweek tiredness? Mask, maybe. But it's good to be together. I'm glad you're here. Again, I remind you about tomorrow at 10:30. Come and be with us for that study if you can. Also, Sunday morning at 9:30 for Bible class and 10:30 for worship. Mark, would you mind leading us in a closing prayer?